Our Old Testament lesson comes from Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19, hear now the word of our God. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them, and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promised to give to your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all this commandment which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who were in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This is the word of our God. So what does it mean, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? The phrase is used three times in the Old Testament, once in Leviticus, once in Exodus, and once here in Deuteronomy. In Exodus 21, the phrase eye for an eye is applied to the penalty to be imposed when there's harm done to a pregnant woman or to her unborn baby, who would then perhaps be stillborn, or something might happen in that situation. If she or her child is harmed, then the guilty shall be punished accordingly. Although it's worth noting that Exodus 21 permits a ransom to be paid in certain circumstances. So when you think about the eye for an eye language, there's at least in certain circumstances, there are ways to pay a financial penalty rather than, even in some cases, rather than being put to death. In Leviticus 24, the same principle is applied when anyone injures his neighbor. The point of the principle is that punishment should be proportionate to the crime. So, for instance, if a thief steals bread, should you cut off his hand? No. He didn't cut off somebody else's hand. He stole a loaf of bread. So the penalty in the book of Leviticus is that not only would he give the loaf back, but that he would give another loaf. The idea being that he sought to deprive his neighbor of a loaf of bread. So it's not just that you restore the loaf, it's that you pay the same back. You do to your neighbor as you sought to deprive him, so you give him. So that's where the point of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is proportionate penalty. Now, it's worth noting that under no Old Testament law were they commanded to knock somebody's tooth out. So therefore, maybe you'll be argued, oh, he knocked somebody else's tooth out, so we should knock his tooth out. Well, that's actually precisely where the law permitting financial payment to be made in place of a certain penalty would probably have applied very regularly. Now, here in Deuteronomy 19, Moses applies the principle to perjury. If a false witness is deliberately trying to get someone else in trouble, he's trying to impose a penalty upon the innocent. And then the malicious witness should then receive whatever penalty he was trying to impose on the innocent. So notice the distinction is made between a false witness and a malicious witness. A person could have sort of misunderstood what he saw, he thinks he saw something, and he testifies, and then when it comes out later that that's not what happened, he's like, oops, I'm sorry, I didn't. So there's a distinction made between a false witness, who is not considered malicious, and then a malicious witness, who is deliberately trying to get his neighbor in trouble. And the only penalty is invoked on those who are deliberately malicious. So, for instance, you know, in our day, if we follow this principle, if someone falsely and maliciously accused another person of a crime that would result in 6 years in prison, then the penalty for perjury in that case would be 6 years in prison. It might be a useful deterrent to perjury if you knew that you would get the same penalty that you were trying to give to somebody else. But it should be clear from all of these examples that an eye for an eye is a judicial principle in the Old Testament. This is a principle that is to be used by judges, which, generally speaking, the point of it in the Old Testament is, do not be too severe in your penalties. Your penalty should be proportionate to the crime. Incidentally, parents, this is a really useful principle to think about as you are judges in your children's cases. Are your penalties proportionate to the crime? It can be really easy sometimes as parents to, you know, say, oh, you did this, therefore this will. Well, is it proportionate? Are you being fair? I mean, it's highly unlikely that your child is ever going to, you know, kill somebody. But I mean, the point is, are you going to judge proportionately? And it's something that Ginger and I have thought through about. So often our penalties do not meet the crime. How do you? And it can be a challenge sometimes. How do you creatively come up with proper penalties that express this so that your children understand? Oh, I did that, and so the opposite is what happened to me. Now, the principle of proportionate judgment is also found in Psalm 35, our Psalm of Response. David says that his enemies have dug a pit for him, and they want him to fall into. And so he asks God that his enemies might fall into the very pit that they have made. It's appropriate at certain times to pray this regarding the wicked. Paul will echo this in 2 Thessalonians 1, when Paul, you know, we know that God is a just judge. And we pray that God will do justice and make things right. But notice that David also says, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. So in that sense, Psalm 35 shows us the way in which we ought to love our enemies, you know, pray for those who persecute you, and the way in which we may still ask for God to do justice. If you love your enemies and pray for those who afflict you, and then pray for them when they are afflicted, then it's also appropriate, and we'll see that Jesus will do this himself, to pray that God will bring judgment on them if they do not repent. Our New Testament lesson comes from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we'll start in verse 17. Hear now the word of our God. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of our God. You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. There is a tendency in every generation to make excuses for sin. No one's perfect. Everyone makes mistakes. It wasn't my fault. If she hadn't done that first, I wouldn't... The woman you gave me, it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. But Jesus does not accept this way of thinking. He says, you therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The point is that sin is never okay. God never says that 70% is a passing grade. I'd really like you to get to 90%, but 70% is okay. No, perfect holiness, justice, mercy, humility, that's God's standard. And you might be tempted to say, whoa, well, in that case, I'll never get in. But who said anything about getting in? Jesus doesn't say this is the standard for getting in. Jesus says this is the standard for those who are his. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is not the way to become a Christian. This is what Jesus says to Christians. This is the way of the life of the disciple. This is the way of life for the one who is following Jesus. The way that you become a disciple is by repenting, believing in Jesus, being baptized. Jesus died for your sins. Your sins are forgiven. When God looks at you who are in Christ, He sees the blood of the holy, spotless Lamb of God. There is nothing that you can do to improve your standing with God. If you are in Christ, you are a new creature. You participate in the new creation. The Sermon on the Mount is laying out the way of life for those who believe in Jesus, for those who are His disciples. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. If you think about it, what else would you expect Jesus to say? Oh, just try harder. You can do better. Does He ever talk like that? No. Do your best. 90%, that's your goal. No. Since when is holiness optional? Since when is sin okay? Jesus understands that you're going to sin. That's why in the very next section He teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." But that doesn't make sin okay. Sin is always wrong. You see, our problem is not that we feel guilty. Our problem is that we are guilty. And only repentance, only confession, turning away from sin will deal with that. So if you are feeling guilty about something that God says is sin, the only way to feel better about it is to confess your sin and turn to God in Jesus Christ. Because if you have sinned, how can you be perfect? Well, there's only one way. By confessing your sin and by repenting and turning to Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is setting forth not so much an ethical code, but a way of life. And a way of life that first and foremost describes who Jesus is. Especially in verses 45 and 47, Jesus highlights that this is who God is. Yeah, the Greek and Roman gods were very much like us in their passions and desires. And the Greek philosophers then came up with a distant deity, Aristotle's unmoved mover. And the triune God is very different from all of these. There's a sense in which He could have been like Aristotle's unmoved mover, untouched by the world. He didn't have to enter our world. He didn't have to take our flesh and share our nature. That was something He chose to do. Because unlike Aristotle's unmoved mover, our God is free. Our God freely chose to enter our world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's who's speaking these lines in Matthew's Gospel. When Jesus says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven," He is speaking as the Son of God, the Son of the Father who has done this. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, Christ loved us and reconciled us to the Father. You worship a God who loves His enemies. That's how you got here. This is why Jesus doesn't simply talk about being a good person. He talks about being like your Father in heaven. It's something we need to continually remind ourselves of, that what distinguishes Christians from the rest of the world is not that Christians are more ethical, that Christians are better people than the world. What distinguishes Christians is how Christians respond to unjust suffering. Why did those 21 Coptic Christians march calmly and quietly to their deaths? Why didn't they try to run away? Why didn't they fight back? Maybe they could have killed one or two of the bad guys before they died. They understood what was going on. They, like so many thousands before them, were like their Heavenly Father in showing the same love to their enemies that they showed to one another. So let's see how Jesus talks about this in Matthew 5. The first thing I want you to see is that Jesus is not simply dealing with what the Old Testament said. If He wanted to talk about Old Testament teaching, He could have said, "It was written," or "The Scripture says," But if you look at what he says, Jesus is talking about Old Testament interpretation. He does not ignore the centuries of rabbinic interpretation. He knows full well that no one approaches the Bible in a vacuum. Look at verse 33. Jesus is not quoting a passage of Scripture. Rather, he's repeating a popular summary of biblical teaching. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." Now, there are several passages in the Old Testament that say similar things, but this is not a direct quotation from any of them. And from Jesus' summary, it's a good summary of Old Testament teaching. This does summarize nicely what you'll find in Leviticus 19 or Numbers 30 or Deuteronomy 23. But Jesus says, this is what you have heard as the summary of biblical teaching. Likewise, in verse 38, Jesus does provide a quote, Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19, all say, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But it's clear that he's not dealing with what Moses said. The whole section on an eye for an eye, in the Old Testament, when it talks about an eye for an eye, it talks about how judges are to decide judicial cases. But Jesus talks about how you're supposed to relate to bad people around you. Plainly, Jesus is taking this and saying, look, there's a misunderstanding. The interpretation of the law has been twisted in the wrong direction. Likewise, in verse 43, Leviticus 19 does say, love your neighbor, but there's nothing about hating your enemy there. In all three cases, Jesus is not dealing with sort of the abstract question of what did Moses teach. Rather, Jesus is dealing with the communal interpretation of Moses. And I start here because this is what we face all the time. Just the other day, an atheist asked me, does your God tell you to judge people? And I could tell that she was expecting me to say, oh, of course not. So I replied by saying, well, God is the judge, so that's ultimately his job, but he does tell us what his standards are. For instance, he tells us that what Hitler did is wrong, and we should say so. Murder, adultery, and stealing, these things are wrong, and we should say so. So, in a sense, there are these communal understandings. People will oftentimes, even Christians, will talk about how my God, whenever anybody starts a sentence with, my God doesn't say, you can almost be certain that the very next thing they're going to do is quote something from the Bible, because there's so much of a misunderstanding in our culture of what does our God really say. And that's why Jesus starts not with what does the Bible really say, but he starts by addressing the misconceptions and the misunderstandings in the Jewish interpretation of his own day. And as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, Jesus is not a new Moses who says, thus saith the Lord, let me straighten this out. Rather, Jesus is the Lord himself who declares, but I say to you. Jesus is not a wise rabbi who interprets and explains the law. Jesus speaks as one having final authority to declare what the law is. And so we need to read and interpret the whole of the Old Testament in the light of who Jesus is and what Jesus says. Over the last couple of weeks, Pastor John and I have shown you the first three examples. You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, how Jesus applies this to anger and conflict. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, how Jesus applies this to lust, to the eye, and to the heart. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And Jesus says that divorce should not be treated as casually as it was in his day. And Stanley Hauerwas provides a great summary of this. Jesus offers us participation in a kingdom that is so demanding, we discover we have better things to do than to concentrate on our lust. If we are a people committed to peace in a world of war, if we are a people committed to faithfulness in a world of distrust, then we will be consumed by a way to live that offers freedom from being dominated by anger or lust. Now today, we go on to explore three other examples of what it means to follow Jesus. And it's sort of a grouping of three as the use of the word again, when Jesus says in verse 33, again you have heard. There are two sets of three. The first three that we've already looked at, and these three that we're looking at today are sort of put together in Matthew's grouping of the Sermon on the Mount. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Now, in Matthew 23, Jesus will go on to explain how far Israel had fallen from God's standard. He explains that he says, woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. And he points out that in his day, people were using oaths to finagle their way out of telling the truth. So Jesus says, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, Jesus is not saying that all oaths are evil. After all, God swore by himself when he made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis, as Hebrews 6 reflects on. Rather, Jesus is saying that there is a danger connected with oaths. The danger is that we will use oaths to avoid telling the truth. Now, kids, you know on the playground when somebody says, cross my heart and hope to die, that almost certainly means they're lying. I mean, there's a tendency to use oaths to distinguish between different kinds of speech. And Jesus is making a more basic point, that we should be truth tellers. We should be characterized by honesty and plain dealing. If you need an oath to make you tell the truth, then you've missed the point of oaths. Think of the recent Dilbert cartoon where his pointy-haired boss starts a sentence by saying, to be perfectly honest. And Dilbert responds by saying, why do you need to say that you're being honest in this particular case? You're implying that you've lied to me so often in the past that this one instance of honesty is noteworthy. How do we use words? Jesus is saying that if your culture requires special code words to signal when you're telling the truth, then there's something wrong with your culture, and you need to change the way you think and speak. Your words should mean what they say. This is something just be straight in your speaking, mean what you say. Don't have sort of subtle meanings that you're encoding in other words. Just come out and say it. Don't take oaths to prove that you are a truth teller. Just be a truth teller. After all, our Lord Jesus was a truth teller. As we keep seeing in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is describing himself. Jesus said, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate heard those words and wondered, what is truth? Of course, Jesus had said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it well when he said, only the cross as God's truth about us makes us truthful. I want you to think about that, because in the Old Testament, the oath and the vow were intimately connected with the offerings. There's even a specific vow offering that a person would bring when a vow was completed. And this doesn't mean that we should abolish all oaths and vows. Actually, Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 5, will say to the Thessalonians, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. So, even the apostles will use oaths in certain circumstances. But rather, just in the same way that Jesus fulfills the sacrifices, and so we offer the sacrifice of praise to him, so likewise, Jesus fulfills the oaths and vows, and so we speak the truth in him. As Bonhoeffer continues, there is no truth toward Jesus without truth toward other people. Lying destroys community, but truth lends false community
and founds genuine fellowship. There is no following Jesus without living in the truth, unveiled before God and other people. Yeah, lying destroys community. Truth is the foundation that builds genuine fellowship. We live in a day when people prize niceness, and truth tellers often sound harsh and unloving, because what you say may not sound nice. If someone opposes you, what's wrong with that? You might be wrong. It's why it's a good thing for us to speak truth to one another and disagree with each other and do so publicly. I read an article this week that said that associate pastors should never disagree with the senior pastor in public. I was like, please. I mean, John's not here right now, but please, John, don't ever be like that. I mean, it's one of the great things that I love about the fact that in recent months we've actually had more public disagreement. That's a good thing, because when truth tellers are speaking truth in love to one another, this is a good thing for building fellowship. After all, if there are problems, if there are issues between people, and everything's hidden and everything's in the closet, then that means you're trying to build a community on lies. And lies will never build community. Only truth. And that means, since we are not yet perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, that means there'll be times when we bump into each other. And that's a good thing, when we bump and then have to deal with the consequences of that. You might think that a community of truthfulness would be winsome and attractive. And it will be, to those who are tired of lies. But those who love lies will hate truth. And this is why it's not surprising that as Jesus is talking about the importance of truth, the very next thing he goes on to talk about is conflict and opposition. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. As we saw earlier, Jesus is quoting from passages that are all talking about civil law and how judges are supposed to use these principles. But Jesus doesn't address judicial practice. He focuses on how you should respond when other people do bad things to you. Remember, this is not a code of ethics. This is not a list of rules for personal conduct. It's a way of life. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of acting, a way of doing that will characterize Jesus and his people. Indeed, in verses 38 to 42, Jesus holds before us his own example. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This is what Jesus himself will do when standing before the soldiers of Pilate as they slap him. And what does he do? He does not resist. He was one who could have called down a host of angels from heaven to rescue him. But he takes it. When Jesus turned the other cheek, he was hung on the cross. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. In other words, your disposition, your attitude should be, do not resist the one who is evil. It's not that your rights, your freedoms are what matter. Jesus will talk about how God will make all things right in the end. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Jesus entrusted himself to one who judges justly. You see, the reason why you can endure such suffering patiently is not because Christians are stoics who just sort of put up with whatever happens. No, it's because we entrust ourselves to a just judge who will render judgment at the last day. Do you trust that God will make things right? When people around you say and do nasty things, how do you respond? The Desert Fathers told the story of a young monk who was furious over how he had been treated by another. And he went to his superior and declared that he wanted vengeance on those who had wronged him. The older monk nodded and said, "Let us pray. O God, we do not need you to take vengeance on the wicked. We can handle it ourselves. Amen." The young monk immediately repented and realized, oh, right, that's the wrong attitude. It can be useful sometimes to sort of go along and say, Jesus entrusted himself to one who judges justly. Our problem is we don't trust God. We think we need to take care of matters. Now, everyone struggles with how to apply this. Anabaptists like Stanley Hauerwas argue that Jesus' words must mean pacifism. And they rightly point out that you cannot simply divorce your private life, where you do what Jesus says, from your public life, where you ignore what Jesus says. Now, the problem is that they attempt to absolutize one statement in the Sermon on the Mount while relativizing others. So, for instance, when Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, they will say that Jesus is using hyperbole. But when Jesus says, if anyone slaps you, they will say that Jesus expects you to turn the other cheek literally and absolutely. So, how do we handle this? Well, as we've seen, the laws of Moses were given for judges in judicial cases, and Jesus is saying that an eye for an eye is not an ethical maxim. Now, it's important to observe what Jesus does not say. Jesus does not say, if anyone would rape your wife, give to him your daughter also. The examples that Jesus gives are examples where you are willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, not where you are contributing to the suffering of others. Indeed, verses 41 and 42 apply this to other situations. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. I think it's safe to say that Jesus does not mean that you must always give to every beggar. But if your default position is that you never give to any beggar, that's certainly not consistent with the mindset that Jesus tells us should characterize us. But really, the only way to understand what Jesus is saying here is by seeing what he does in his final contrast. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You will look in vain for a passage in the Old Testament that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But again, Jesus is not dealing with what the Old Testament teaches. He's dealing with what you have heard that it was said. And Jesus says, you should not think this way. Why? Well, because what Moses really meant. No, notice that Jesus doesn't try to say it, because what Moses really meant. After all, Jesus is not a rabbi interpreting the law. He is the Lord who declares what the law is. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And in so doing, you will be sons of your Father who is in heaven. This is God's own attitude toward his enemies. God shows his love for the wicked by giving them sun and rain just like the righteous. God's common love for humanity is the model for how we should love indiscriminately. I want you to think about how radical this is. Because all through human history, every tribe and nation has been tribal and nationalistic. It's all about taking care of my people, my family. The idea that you would love all humanity indiscriminately, even your enemies, is not the way we think. We must love all those who are made in the image of God, because when we see them, we see the reflection of the one we love. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, then you will love whatever reminds you of him, and therefore any human being you see, you will love because they reflect God, however partially it may be. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Love your enemy. Everyone in all of history loved their friends. So when you're out shopping and you see a friend, you go out of your way to greet them. That's not particularly Christian. Everyone does that. The Christian thing to do is always to greet the stranger, to love even the enemy. So when you're in the store and you see the person who hates you, and you greet them, and you treat them with love and respect. Now, remember what we saw earlier about truth-telling. Truth-telling will bring opposition. So will loving your enemies. Loving your enemies, after all, is not going to mean that you applaud them for their wickedness. Jesus loved his enemies. I think we would all agree that the best example of loving your enemies is Jesus. Anybody want to contest that? So, this means that in Matthew 23, Jesus was loving his enemies when he said, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" And he proclaims seven woes on the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees did not come away from that encounter with Jesus feeling affirmed. There were no warm fuzzies towards Jesus. So that's where it's loving your enemies does not mean that they always feel warm and fuzzy anytime they've been around you. Loving your enemies means that you do not return evil for evil. That when they do bad, nasty things to you, you don't respond by doing bad, nasty things to them. Rather, and you don't respond by ignoring them and hoping you'll never see them again. Rather, it means that you love them. It means that you treat them as one made in the image of God, whom you pray for those who persecute you. But also, it's also okay, as we sang in the Psalms, as we've heard from Paul in 2 Thessalonians, it's okay to say, "And God, if they don't repent, destroy them." That's okay too. That's consistent with the love that we owe to them. Because, you see, if we're going to love all humanity, if we're going to love all those who are made in the image of God, then, let's just take the obvious example that's staring us in the newspapers every day. It's okay to say, "God, destroy ISIS. Please convert them." And that's the way we prefer that ISIS be destroyed, is by the mass conversion of ISIS. But given what they are doing to people made in the image of God, both Christians and Muslims, given what they are doing to people made in the image of God, we say, "God, stop this, please." We pray that they be converted, but we pray that their wickedness be terminated by whatever means God may choose to use. That's consistent with the love that we owe them, because we also owe love to those who are being destroyed by them. And so that's loving your enemies does not mean making them feel good. It means seeking that the will of God, the truth of God, would come to rest upon them. And that's how Howard Ross puts it. In spite of my one criticism on the pacifist point, he's really good on this passage. To be a disciple of Jesus, to be ready to be reconciled with those with whom we are angry, to be faithful in marriage, to take the time required to tell the truth, are all habits that create the time and space to be capable of loving our enemies. You see, everything that Jesus says is all part of what it means to love your enemies. All that he's been doing throughout these contrasts, these six, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," have all been leading to this point. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. For Jesus, this is not some unattainable goal someday to be accomplished. This is what characterizes himself. It is what characterizes his people, his community, and he calls us to engage in these practices, in these six things of how we speak, how we look, how we think, that we might do that which our Father in heaven does. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, how we thank you and praise you that you have loved us even when we were enemies, even when we were hostile to you. You have loved us. And so help us, Lord, to love those around us, to love even our enemies with the love with which you have loved us. that we might deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus in the way of life. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.